In the early 17th century, in the Netherlands, a theological controversy broke out in the Dutch Reformed Church. A man named Jacob Arminius, who had studied under Theodore Beza in Geneva, and Beza had studied under Calvin, went back to the Netherlands, and he started to question some of the central doctrines of the doctrines of grace or Calvinism. He came to reject the understanding of unconditional election and of particular redemption or definite redemption or limited atonement. And then he started to publish his views, which went against the confessional statement that he was supposed to subscribe to in that denomination. Well, these views got out to maybe about 10% of those who were in the denomination. And in 1608-09, he died. And then the ministers who were in agreement with him issued a statement called the Remonstrance. And they issued 5 points that they disagreed with or was different than, in some ways, with Calvinism. And one of the points was this on limited atonement. Christ, by his death, has purchased salvation equally for all. But this salvation is enjoyed only through faith. So they taught a universal atonement. Well, in response to this, the Dutch Reformed Church, their ministers held a synod, the Synod of Dort, in 1617, and they published the Canons of Dort in 1619. They invited people from England to come and from other parts, and they came up with 5 points in response, and this is where the whole 5 points of Calvinism originates. And the point on limited atonement is what this is what they had to say. The death of Christ is sufficient to save the whole of humanity, but by God's sovereign will, it is effective in actually saving the elect by enlivening them to a true, justifying, sanctifying, preserving faith. And so with that, these ministers who were against what they had decided had to be removed or had to change their views, and the Dutch Reformed Church held to that view ever since. Well, why does this matter? Why does it matter for whom Christ died? Why does it matter? Did Christ come to die for only the elect, or did Christ die for everyone equally to make everyone savable? What difference does this make, and how does this apply to Leviticus 16? Well, the reason why I'm bringing this up is because I think it makes a huge difference on the matters of can we trust God and can we really be assured of our salvation? Is the difference is that God touched us, or is the difference that I am able to hang on to God and others are not? And so, today what we're going to do is continue our series in the book of Leviticus, and then we're going to expand to other parts of Scripture as we look at this topic. Last time we looked at the Day of Atonement, and we looked at how it foreshadows Jesus' atonement, because Jesus is, one, the propitiation for our sins, and second, He is the scapegoat who carries away our guilt. Well, today we're going to answer this question, and it's this. How does the Day of Atonement foreshadow Jesus' atonement for His people? How does the yearly sacrifice portend Christ's redemption for His elect? So if you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus 16, and we'll look at verses 16 and 21 as we look at this topic today. Leviticus 16, 16 and 21. We're covering ground that we went over last week, but we're going to look at it from a different angle. The Day of Atonement, verse 16 of chapter 16. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so shall he do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. And now verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness." Our first and only point today that we're going to cover is this. The Day of Atonement foreshadows Jesus' atonement because Jesus died for his elect. The yearly sacrifice portends Christ's redemption because Christ atoned for his people. So remember the context that we're looking at here. We are at the Day of Atonement. We've covered the other five sacrifices in chapters 1 through 7. We looked at the establishment of the priesthood in chapters 8 through 10. We saw Nadab and Abihu get struck down because they disobeyed God. In chapters 11 through 15, we looked at all the things that made someone unclean, like what they ate, or after having a baby for mothers, or leprosy, or bodily excretion. And now we're to the Day of Atonement, which is how can people dwell with God? How can they be atoned for their sins? And this was something that the high priest went in once a year into the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant, and was symbolic of Adam going back into the garden to have fellowship with God and setting the blood of the goat on the mercy seat and having the scapegoat be taken away. And that the high priest could not come any other day of the year under any other pretext. And that all this is pointing towards and foreshadowing Jesus Christ and his once and for all sacrifice on the cross that, in contrast to this one, actually saves and atones. So why am I bringing up this question of limited atonement or particular atonement or definite atonement, whichever phrases you want to use, in this chapter? Having read verse 16 and verse 21, for whom did the high priest atone? And this is going to give us an example for whom Christ atoned. Verse 16. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of the uncleannesses, because of their transgressions, all their sins. The blood is placed on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant because of Israel, not the world. Aaron, in verse 21, confesses the sins of Israel. Both their uncleannesses, so the ways that they have sins of omission, or unintentional sins, or the uncleannesses from chapters 11 through 15, and then their transgressions, or their high-handed sins, their intentional sins, their "I know I'm going to sin against God, I don't care" sins. That it was intended for Israel, because this is with whom God made the covenant with Moses. What about the Gentiles? What about the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Medes, the Persians, the Babylonians? They're not covered here. What we see is that this sacrifice has a particular group of people that it's focused upon, and it's not focused upon every single person without exception in the whole world. And we see this particularness carried out even more so because the high priest has a breastplate, and on that breastplate are 12 stones, and those 12 stones have the 12 tribes of Israel engraved upon them. Exodus 28:21. So the high priest has the breastplate with these 12 stones. He's going in as a representative for those tribes to have the blood be applied on the mercy seat for them. This is a limitation in the scope of this sacrifice. But it's not just here. Other places in the Old Testament shows a limited scope. So, if we go to Exodus 12 and the Passover lamb, for whom was the Passover lamb given? Was it given for the whole world? It was given for Israel and not for the Egyptians. Exodus 12, verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. God told the Israelites to take the Passover lamb, kill it, eat it, put the blood over the doorpost. He didn't tell the Egyptians to do that, and so when the death angel came through, he passed over the Israelites and struck down the firstborn in every Egyptian home of animal and of person. But even the whole sacrificial system that was set up was not for other nations, it was only for Israel. Deuteronomy 21, verse 8 says, "Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for." That this is pointing to a limited scope, that Israel is God's chosen people, that God chose instead of any other nations to be His people. So why are the sacrifices and the ceremonies limited to Israel? It's because God elected Israel. He didn't elect any other nation. Now, many people will say God chose Israel, but let's use the term God elected Israel. Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 7 says this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers." So God elected, chose Israel, not because Israel was better, not because He foresaw that Israel would respond, not because Israel is more numerous than any other nation. In fact, they were the least of other nations. God set His love upon Israel because of His own good pleasure, and because of that, the sacrificial system and the Day of Atonement was all directed towards Israel. Meaning, election precedes atonement, so whoever is elect is whoever the scope of atonement is for. Now, this gets applied as foreshadowed to what Jesus will do by coming to die for His people. Israel was a mixed multitude. Most of them were lost. Some of them were actually truly of the Lord and saved. Jesus comes to die for His people. Isaiah 53:8, the great passage of Isaiah that foreshadows the coming of the suffering servant to die. What does it say? It says, "By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of My people." My people. Christ came to die for His people. Later in verse 12, it says, "Yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." For whom did Christ bear His sin, the sins? Many, not all. Not every single person without exception. He came to be stricken for His people, and He bore His people's sins, and now He intercedes for His people who were transgressors. That atonement and intercession are connected. The ones for whom Christ died, Christ now intercedes. So Christ cannot die for one group of people, that's everyone, and then only intercede for a small number of people, the elect. It has to be consistent. This is repeated too in the New Testament as we look at it, that there is a limited scope in what God is doing. So in the Good Shepherd passages in John 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down His life for the world." No, for the sheep. Who are the sheep? Those who know His name. That's why in verses 14 and 15 He says again, "I am the good shepherd. I know My own, and My own know Me. Just as the Father knows Me, and I know the Father, I lay down My life for the sheep." And the sheep hear his voice and know who he is and come to him. Who are the sheep? The sheep are his people. The sheep are the ones who are going to be born again. The sheep are the ones who are part of the flock of God, the people of God. We see the limited nature too again in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, that Christ in the church is compared to a husband and wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. So for whom did Christ die? He died for the church. But notice it wasn't to make people savable, that now everyone equally has the opportunity to repent and believe. No, he has died for the church to sanctify them and make them holy. There's more to this than just making it a possibility. Instead, he has come to lay down his life so that his people would be holy when he comes. The object of his crucifixion is the same as the object of his sanctification. For whom Christ died, Christ is working to sanctify, to build up through his word, to make holy. We cannot disconnect that. So if Christ dies for the world, then he must try to sanctify the world. And of course, that means he's failed, because the world will not be sanctified. Then later, or earlier, in Ephesians 5, verse 2, it says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So Jesus' sacrifice is being compared to the sacrifices in the Old Testament, that Christ is the fragrant sacrifice. It's pleasing. It satisfies the wrath of God for our sins. The question: two times the word "us" is used. What is the antecedent of "us"? He gave himself up for us. Well, let's look at the beginning of the letter. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. It says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Who's that? That's the elect. Paul is writing to the Ephesians, professing believers, who he's saying he's been chosen in us, in him, before the foundation of the world. Before God made anything, he had his plan of redemption and salvation, and those who are his people, he chose to be holy and blameless before him. Once again, election is connected to sanctification. In him, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. That was the issue in the 17th century. Jacob Arminius was saying, God looks down the four corridors of time and foresees who's going to choose him, and based upon that, he predestines them. No. That's not predestination, that's post-destination. That's God choosing in response to humans and what their choices are going to be. God is the one who has set the plan in motion. The triune God shares the same will and has unity in that will. That the Father chose the elect, that the Son comes and dies for them, and the Holy Spirit then sanctifies them by indwelling, regenerating, and causing them to grow more and more to be like him. And that not one of them will be lost, but all will come to heaven. Another place is in Galatians 1, 3 through 4, where we see the limitation of the sacrifice. Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and amen." So who did he die for? He says, who gave himself for our sins. This is written to churches in Galatia. And what is the purpose? Not to make him savable, but to deliver us from the present evil age. From the age, the world, the evil system that is taking place, that they would be delivered out of that, so to be followers of God. And notice, just like in the previous passage in Ephesians 1, it's according to God's will, not according to man's will. It's not God responding to what man will do based upon foreknowledge. God knows what man will do because God planned it. And man couldn't do it unless God sustained him. Another passage is in Titus 2, 13 and 14. It says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." Once again, who gave Himself for us? Who's the us? Well, it's a letter to Titus from Paul. So Paul and Titus are believers. Also, Titus 1:1, Paul has a greater scope. He writes, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of truth with accords with godliness." So he's writing this to have Titus know what to do as he's setting up churches in Crete, picking elders, and then in Titus 2, where he's supposed to teach older men, younger men, older women, younger women, how are they to act? And he goes through that list, and then at the end of it, he tells them that God has died for you to not remain fruitless, but for the purpose of sanctifying you so that you'd be zealous to do good works. That the atonement is connected to the purpose of sanctification and bearing fruit. And finally, there are many passages in the New Testament where it says that Christ died for many. For example, Matthew 20, 28. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many." Ransom, that He would pay the debt for many. Then later, Matthew 26, 27, on the night that Jesus is betrayed, when they're in the upper room and partaking of the Lord's Supper, He says, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So just as God made a covenant with Israel and had the sacrificial system that was for Israel, now in the new covenant, which is much greater and better and grander and actually saves in comparison to the old covenant, God has made a covenant with His people that Christ has come to die for them and that there is perfectly cleansing and forgiveness of sins and that they are saved. That Christ is the anti-type of the type of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Just as they had a limitation in scope, then Christ's sacrifice and purpose on the cross has a limitation of scope. And that Jesus is the high priest who applied the blood of goats and confessed the sins of the scapegoat for Israel, not Gentile nations. Just as the high priest did that for Israel, then Jesus Christ is doing that for His people, whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world. Well, that settles it. I guess we can stop, huh? Well, no, there are objections that people have to this from an Arminian perspective, or even an Emeraldian perspective. Those are people that we call four-point Calvinists. And two objections I want to look at are the all passages and the world passages. Doesn't it say that Christ died for all? Doesn't it say He died for the world? And doesn't that contradict what I just taught? Well, do the all passages mean that Christ died for every single person who has ever lived without exception? That's the question that we have to answer. The first passage we'll look at is John 12, 32. Jesus said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." What does it mean to draw all people? Well, someone from a more of a Wesleyan background would point to this as prevenient grace. that God has given equal grace to all people to overcome original sin and the fallenness that are in them, to counteract it. And so through that, all people are taken from being dead to where now they, by their free will, can choose Christ or can reject Christ. And so that's how God is drawing all people to Himself. Instead, I think the context of this passage needs to be considered to understand its meaning. Rather than it meaning all, as in every single person, I think it should mean all kinds of men and women, including Gentiles. 12 verses earlier, you have this narrative where the Greeks come to Philip and tell him, we want to see Jesus. And then Philip goes to Jesus and says, the Greeks want to talk to you and see you. And then you fast forward 11 verses, and Jesus says this. I think the point is, Jesus is saying, I am going to draw people from all kinds of backgrounds to myself, that his people are not just Jews, because he's been battling Jews over and over and over throughout the Gospel of John, and he's even called them of their father, the devil, in John 8. Another passage that people will refer to is 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6. It reads, this is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So we have all here referring to God desires all people to be saved, and we have all as in God, Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. Now this sounds very familiar, that last phrase with Matthew 20, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to be served and give his life as a ransom for many, not all. So how do we take these two passages? We know they don't contradict each other because it's the Word of God. How do we put them together? Well, I think we put them together because earlier in verse 1, Paul tells them to pray for all people. And he talks about government officials. And so what I think he's getting at here is that we should pray for all people, including government officials. And these people are getting persecuted. That we are to pray for all types of people. And so you carry that meaning through. That Christ, that God desires all types of people to be saved. And that he has given himself up for all types of people. People from all backgrounds. In all places. Another passage is 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So Christ is patient towards you. Who's you? But all should reach repentance. Who's all? Well, first, to whom does Peter write this letter? It's to the persecuted church in verse 1. 1 Peter 1, the epistle before that, is to the dispersion, the church at large that has been dispersed because of persecution. And in verse 10 of 2 Peter 1, it says to them to be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. So he's talking to people who profess faith in Christ. He's saying the more and more you bear fruit, you are confirming that you have really been called, effectually called by God, and that you're really elect because you're bearing the fruits of those who have been that way. And so I think 2 Peter 3:9 is focusing on is those who are the elect, that God is gathering in all His people that He has chosen before the foundation of the world so that they would repent and believe and that He would not lose one. So having covered the all passages, let's look at two world passages. The first one is 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Interestingly, John uses that phrase, of the whole world, again at the very end of 1 John 5, verse 19. He says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So would we be consistent with this verse, as in 1 John 2:1-2? If we say that world refers to each and every person without distinction, then chapter 5, verse 19 would read, "We know that we are from God, and every single person without exception lies in the power of the evil one." Would we say that? No. Then why would we say that in 1 John 2:2? Also, if this is true, that it refers to every single person, then this would be a passage that would promote universalism. What is propitiation? That is when we have sinned against God, we have broken His law, and God, due to His being just, has set His wrath upon us. How do we satisfy God's wrath? How do we pay that debt so that we are not judged and go to hell? If that is removed, that wrath is removed, then we should go to heaven. So if propitiation in verse 2 is for our sins and for the sins of the whole world, then if Christ has satisfied the wrath for every single person in the world, then no one should go to hell, but all should go to heaven. So instead of referring to this as the every single person without exception, I think this is referring to nations again. That God has given the gospel for all the nations, not just Israel. And finally, I want to look at John 1:29. "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" This is John the Baptist making this declaration. Did Jesus take away every single person's sins? No, because if he did, then no one would be in hell. But people are going to hell. In the same way, the Passover lamb was only for the Jews, and it pointed to Jesus Christ only being for the elect. So having covered these objections, I have 5 questions, just in short sequence, as retorts, and then we'll get to why this matters in our practical Christian living. First, did Jesus die for the Amorite high priest in the Old Testament? The high priest who worshiped false gods, who died, didn't repent and believe, did Jesus Christ then, 1,400 years later, die for him? Did Jesus die for people who were already in hell, like the Amorite high priest? For all the people who had been in hell for 4,000 years? Did Jesus Christ die for the Native Americans who would never hear the gospel until a pseudo-Christianity came over here and finally had, in the 1600s, a colony of people who were pilgrims? Did all those people who God created, who would never hear the gospel, never have the Word of God, never have a Bible, did Jesus come to die for them even though God had set up a plan that they would never hear the gospel? Did Jesus die for more people than the Father would give Him? Did Jesus die for more people than the Spirit would regenerate? So is there disunity in the Trinity? Does the Father choose the elect, the Spirit regenerate the elect, but Christ died for every single person? Or do they share the same will, and the Father chose the elect based upon His good will and pleasure? Christ came to die for the elect, and the Holy Spirit regenerates and sanctifies the elect and brings them to glory. These are important things because it comes to the question, can we trust God? And that's why one of the applications of limited atonement or definite atonement is this, is that it increases our trust in God. It shows God as being trustworthy, that there is unity in the Trinity, that the Father, Son, and Spirit do not have wills that align, but they share the same divine will. Let me give you an example. Imagine a man who's a contractor. He decides to build a house for himself. And so he goes and makes plans for it. It's going to be a 2,500 square house. And then he goes and builds the house. And while he's building the house, he decides to build it 5,000 square feet. And then when he finally finishes building it, he only uses the 2,500 square feet that he originally had planned to build. What would you say of that contractor? Would you want him to build your house? No, he didn't do the plan that he had set out to attend to. And then when he had done it, he didn't even use the excess. In the same way, this is how God would seem if he had chosen before the foundation of the world his elect, and then Christ died for each and every single person, including people who are already in hell, and then the Spirit only regenerates those whom the Father had chosen. The unity in salvation shows us that we can trust God today in everything that goes on in our life. That we can trust God in our sanctification and in our glorification. That's why Romans 8 verse 30 says, "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." That this golden chain of redemption is the same. The same people are going through redemption. God is bringing them to glory. And that the Trinity is all in unity in how this is taking place. Therefore, when we face trials, temptations, setbacks, we can look to God and say, "Your plan of redemption is perfect. How can I doubt you now when I face a speed bump, when I face this hurdle?" Also, it helps us as we face death. If the Father has chosen me and Christ has died for me and the Spirit has indwelt me, I know without a shadow of a doubt that God will raise me from the dead. He will not drop me off. He will not stop in His plan of salvation. He will bring me to heaven and He will give me a new resurrection body and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So definite atonement increases our trust in God. Secondly, definite atonement produces assurance of salvation. So can I or can you have certainty that we are saved? That's what assurance of salvation is. And not because we have the roll of all who are elect and we see our name on the roll. No, but that God through His grace has caused us to bear fruit and have faith, and we see and know by the testimony of the Spirit in us that He has given us new life and we are His. This is important, especially for those who have a weak conscience. Those who are very prone to introspection, over-introspection. That this is a balm. This is a medicine for the soul. Those with a weak conscience can fall into traps like, have I repented enough? Have I repented specifically enough? Have I repented thoroughly enough? Because if you're left with a universal atonement, then Christ died equally for all. Then the only thing that differentiates between you being saved and the other person being saved is that you have faith and response by your free will. And so ultimately it's dependent on you to hang on. Whereas the grounds for salvation, for definite atonement, is that not that you are different in terms of how you are between you and the unregenerate, it's that God has bestowed His efficacious grace on you and didn't on the other person. And so it's God's grace that is the determining factor, not your mustering up faith and hanging on to faith. And that's why the person who has a weak conscience, if they hear of universal atonement, they start thinking salvation necessitates perfect and comprehensive repentance. And guess what happens? You can't do it. Oh, I remember what I did when I was 7. Oh, I forgot to repent of that. Was I really saved? Or did I repent of it really? Did I really have the right feeling, like I was 100% sorry? Maybe I was 90% sorry. Maybe 50% of it was because I was shameful because I got caught, and 40% of it was because I'm really sorry from God. Does God really accept that as being enough of a repentance? And it goes on and on. Or there are sins that we've all committed that we can't remember. How can we comprehensively repent of sins that we can never, ever remember? And if our salvation is dependent upon us recalling every single sin that we've ever done, then all of us are lost. What do we see in Leviticus 21:21, going back to where we began? The high priest had to confess the sins of the people on the goat. Do you think he actually did that? Not even close. You have hundreds of thousands of people, and is he going to confess the sins of Joe and of Susie and of Sally and of Moses and of Aaron specifically and comprehensively yearly? Absolutely not. Does he have all knowledge? No, he has no knowledge of what these people are doing. He would have to give general, broad confessions of sin. But he could not and did not confess every single sin for every single person on that day. Millions of sins were not confessed and were not transferred to the goat. And this is the glory and the assurance of definite atonement. Jesus Christ is the great high priest, but he didn't have a breastplate with 12 names on it of 12 tribes of Israel. He had a breastplate of every single name that the Father had given to him. And he went to the cross as a representative and as a sacrifice and as a mediator, as a mediatory for us. He had our names on his heart. And being God, he knows every single sin every single one of his elect has committed. He knows it comprehensively. He knows it thoroughly. And he bore every single sin for us without a shadow of a doubt. He died as the scapegoat who bared the guilt for every one of those sins. He didn't forget some of the sins in your life. He didn't forget the sins between 0 and 5 years old, or the sins when you were in college, or the sins when you were 20 to 25. No, 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 no. He took every one of those. It's not like someone paying bills and you lose a receipt and you forgot to send that in, and finally the next month the electric company comes back and says, "You didn't pay your bill." And you say, "No, I thought I did it." Then you look and go, "No, I didn't. I forgot about it. I must have misplaced it." Jesus does not forget about our sins. He pays them in full. Praise God that our atonement does not depend on your remembering, your confessing, and your being sorrowful enough over every single particular sin of your life. Because if it depended upon that, you and I would all be lost. But Christ paid it all. He paid it specifically, and He paid it in your name. And because of that, we can have assurance of salvation, that instead of looking to me, instead of looking to perfect repentance, instead of looking to my feelings and my emotions, we look to Jesus Christ and Him saying, "It is finished." It should be, "It is finished for you." Insert your name and every single sin that you've committed, including the ones you cannot remember and will never bring back to mind. And because of that, we have hope, we have joy, and we have completion of salvation that cannot be found if we have a general, universal atonement where Christ made you savable instead of Christ really saves. So friends, brethren, those who confess faith in Christ, let us look to the unified plan of God, the election, the crucifixion, the regeneration, the sanctification, and may our hope and may our souls rest in knowing that Christ has done it all, and because of that, we can be assured that we are saved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the unity of Your plan of salvation. And we rejoice that Christ has paid it all, that He paid it all specifically, particularly, and completely. And we ask, God, that we would not look to ourselves, but we would look to the work, completed work of Jesus Christ. And in it may our souls find assurance of salvation, that it's not in what we do, but it's in what Christ has done completely. And we praise You and thank You and we rejoice in this certain fact and truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.